Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 27. Acts 25, 1 through 27. This book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality, this book is all about the acts of God, the Holy Spirit, as He works through His faithful people. The first part of the book showed us how the church began and grew, and it focused on the amazing ministry of the Apostle Peter. In chapter 13, the focus shifted to the Apostle Paul as he brought the good news of Christ to the Jews first and then also to the Gentiles throughout the known world. What happened? Well, it spread, right? And as we have seen, even persecution didn't stop it. For as those who were persecuted were scattered abroad, look, they brought the truth of Christ with them. And I love that. They brought the truth of Christ with them as they scattered. We now find the Apostle Paul, weary and worn, having gone on 3 amazing missionary journeys, having walked thousands of rugged miles for the glory of God, having faced persecution, slander, hatred, beatings, stonings, and near-death experiences many times over. But look, not only is he still standing, but he's still intent on preaching the gospel wherever he finds himself and on glorifying God even in the face of death. Paul's been recently beaten, falsely accused, arrested in Jerusalem, tried, taken to Caesarea, and tried again before the Roman governor Felix. The case was a joke, if you remember, but Felix was a coward. And so he put off making a decision about Paul for 2 years. 2 years. And then as we saw, Felix left, Festus came in, and Paul is still in prison. Now what? Well, let's go ahead and look. Verse 1, chapter 25. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe 5 events as we look at chapter 25. First, we see that Festus went to Jerusalem. Now again, remember, at the end of chapter 24, Festus replaced Felix as a Roman governor in that region. Before we look at that, let me just jump back up to chapter 24, verse 27, that tells us that Paul was in jail in Caesarea for 2 years. Now think about that. He's in jail just waiting for 2 years. One verse covers 2 years of Paul's life. How do you think Paul felt about that? I mean, Paul's the one who would go on to say, redeem the time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16, and here he is, he's stuck in prison. Now, many people go through life very flippantly, wasting their precious time without a second thought, but definitely not Paul. Now, Paul was very conscious about the importance of time, and he knew that when you lose a minute, you can never get that minute back. One said, time is urgency. As Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. James 4:14 tells us that we're a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Now a vapor is very short-lived, right? You see the mist at the moment and a few minutes later that mist is gone. You see the steam coming off of your cup of coffee and in just a second that disappears into the air. Life is like that. Life is like that. It's like the grass of the field that sprouts up in the morning and by evening it's faded under the hot sun. See, life is short. It flies by, and don't we know it? And each day, each second that goes by is gone forever. And each second and each day is precious Better redeem it. Better buy up all the time that you can and use it for something eternal, for something that glorifies God. Better make haste for eternity with the short time that you have left. And Paul clearly understood this. He was a man who was very concerned about the time that he had left. And look, here he is sitting in jail for two precious years. Oh man. We don't have 2 years to waste. None of us have that to waste. That said, while I believe that Paul hoped that he could be a free man who's going to be able to go around and tell lost souls about the good news of Christ, I also believe that Paul didn't despair in his situation while he was in prison, because Paul knew that God was sovereign. Paul knew that God is faithful. And Paul trusted that God had him here for his divine purposes. And think about this. Does being in prison mean that you still can't redeem the time? Does it? Not at all. Paul could pray. That has eternal value. Paul could read and study the Word of God, taking it into his head and into his heart. That has eternal value. Paul could minister to the centurion who was guarding him. That has eternal value. And as 24:23 said, Paul was able to receive friends and visitors, which would have been great opportunities for mutual encouragement and blessing of the teaching of God's Word, discipling and ministry. That has eternal value. So, can you glorify God and redeem the time in prison? Can you? For 2 years? Can you? Absolutely you can. Can you do it in the hard situation that you find yourself in right now? What do you think? Absolutely you can. See, you can glorify God and redeem the time even if you're an invalid who can't move an inch. Because God sees and God knows, and drawing near to Him pleases Him, and praying pleases Him, and we can all pray, right? We can all pray. Please don't let your current situation in life cause you to think that you can't honor God, glorify His name, or redeem the time that you have left for Him, because you can. And the wise ones are those who buy up every precious second for the glory and honor of God. And if you can't do anything else, you can pray, and that has eternal value. All right. Why did this happen to Paul? What purpose did this whole thing serve? 2 years. Why wasn't Paul acquitted? Why wasn't he released and allowed to get on with the business of spreading the gospel throughout the known world? Why not? Well, we don't know, right? But God knows. And God is sovereign and God is faithful, and we are to trust Him, which Paul certainly did. Look, after 2 years, Felix was recalled to Rome. Felix, he was a bad governor as well as just a very bad man. And Festus, who replaced him, was a bit better than Felix, just a little. Festus assumed the office in AD 60, and he held it until his death in AD 62. We find that 3 days after arriving in Caesarea, Festus went up in elevation and over to Jerusalem. Why? I mean, what's his hurry? Why go to Jerusalem? Why not stay in Caesarea? Because as the Roman governor, it's wise to get to know your people. And Jerusalem was the major city that he was governing. And so, after just arriving in Caesarea by ship, instead of resting, Festus went up to Jerusalem to meet the leaders in that city. That was good politics, because Felix's callousness and cruelty had left a legacy of deep hatred toward Rome by the Jews. And so, Festus is trying to dispel all that hostility that Felix brought. In Jerusalem, he was able to meet with the Jewish leaders, the high priest and some of the chief men. And it was then that the Jewish leaders began talking about Paul. Really? Really? I mean, it's been 2 years since Paul has been in jail in Caesarea. And Paul hasn't been any trouble for the Jews in any way. I mean, he's in jail in Caesarea. But they haven't forgotten. Right? No, they are still filled with hatred towards Paul, their enemy, that once Jewish man who turned against them and who became a Christian. And not only that, the one who had been spreading the message of Jesus throughout the world, Paul the plague, right? Paul the troublemaker, Paul the ringleader, Paul the man who caused riots. No, they haven't forgotten Paul. Hey, we're not so naive to think that the world's going to love us, right? All the time. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and love for God will bring the hostility of the world, because this world isn't our real home. And if they persecuted Christ, they will certainly persecute us, His children, His followers. That's a promise from the Word of God. Note that Paul doesn't go looking for trouble. No, all he did was preach the truth and live the truth out in his own life, and that was enough. And that's our call as well, right? I mean, we're not rebels, even though some of you want to be. We're not rebels. We're not looking for trouble. No, we want to be peaceful. However, we can't compromise our message or our lifestyle. And our biblical message and our Christian lifestyle stands out in sharp contrast to the sinful world around us. And that is inevitably going to cause trouble. So be it. It is what it is. But we can't soften the truth and still be pleasing to God. And we are here to please and glorify God. So we exalt Christ in word and deed, and we trust Him with the rest, like Paul. So the Jewish leaders haven't forgotten Paul. In fact, they not only haven't forgotten Paul, but they still want Paul dead. Think about that. I mean, that's wicked, right? Guys, move on. Get over it. Let it go. It's been 2 years. Get on with your life. No. No way. They've been stewing and stewing, and their hatred has been growing, and now they have another chance to kill Paul, and they are eager to get it done. Look what they did. They made their accusations against Paul, and they asked that he be brought up to Jerusalem to stand trial. From Caesarea, on the coast, to Jerusalem. They're liars, by the way. See, they didn't want another trial. No, they didn't. They wanted another opportunity to kill Paul once and for all. And the way to do that is to set an ambush against him while he traveled from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Remember those 40-plus conspirators who had plotted to ambush and kill Paul in Jerusalem back in chapter 23? Remember them? Remember they took a vow to not eat or drink anything until they had killed him? 2 years have now gone by and they're really thirsty. They're really, really hungry. They're still dedicated to murder. Now the rulers and are also clearly involved in this. It seems that the many hills around Jerusalem made it ideal to set up an ambush against a person, and it's something they've probably been planning for the past 2 years. And now look, all they need is for Festus to agree to have Paul move from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And it seems like that would have been an easy decision for him. I mean, it would certainly help Festus out as the governor to have the Jewish leaders supporting him, and giving into this demand would certainly gain their support. And isn't that the way of politics? I mean, forget right and wrong, but instead do what will make the people happy. But look, Festus refused. Luke doesn't say why, but I think the answer is simple. It wasn't Paul's time to die. And that is something that God is in charge of, right? God determines when we're born and when we die, and we're not going to die a minute sooner. Some live longer than others, some live shorter. But for us in Christ, a shorter life means seeing Jesus quicker than those who linger here. And our call is to trust God's good providence in all these things, even in the things that we can't fully understand in this life. But this I know, heaven is much better than here, and we do well to remember that. One noted, you don't need to know why things are happening the way they are happening. It's enough to know that God is at work to accomplish His will for your life. And when that work is done, He will then take you to glory. That's absolutely right. But it's not Paul's time to go, so he's going to remain a bit longer. And so Festus said no. Paul will indeed stay in Caesarea. He's not coming up to Jerusalem. Verse 4 notes that Festus will soon go back to Caesarea, and in light of that, Festus then invited the leaders to come to Caesarea with him, where they could then accuse Paul and see if there's any fault in him. So, I won't bring Paul up to Jerusalem, but you can come to Caesarea and you can accuse him if you want. So second, Festus went to Caesarea and tried Paul. And so, about 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea with a group of men who wanted Paul dead, and another trial was held. The day after they arrived, Festus sat on the judgment seat, and then he commanded Paul to be brought in. Now, when we go to Israel, the first place that we go to is Caesarea. And when we go to Caesarea, we get to stand in the exact place that Paul stood while he was on trial before Felix and also before Festus. We have a picture of what that place was. There it is. That's the exact place. Back then, it was indoors. But we know that that circle is the exact place where Paul stood to give his defense. Note how as Paul stood there, there's Luke trying to look cool. Is he pulling it off? You can let him know. Billy is not pulling it off right there. As Paul stood there, his accusers, think about this. His accusers stood around him and brought many serious charges against him. It's quite the scene. Stood about means literally to stand around, which describes the Jews forming a group around Paul, literally encircling him. So these men are like vultures gathering around their soon-to-be dead prey. They're like a pack of ravenous wolves surrounding an innocent sheep. They're clearly doing their very best to intimidate Paul. You think Paul was intimidated? Do you? Why be intimidated by people who can do nothing that can truly hurt you? Right? I mean, they've thrown Paul in jail, but Paul is thriving in jail, glorifying God where God has him. They can do physical harm to him, but they have tried that many times, and it only seems to make Paul stronger and more intent on glorifying his Lord and Savior. I know what they can do. They can kill Paul. But death is sweet relief to Paul, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. So they can't really intimidate Paul, see? Hey, what's there to truly fear if you have the Lord? So there Paul is surrounded, but not intimidated, because on top of everything else, Paul knew that they couldn't prove anything that they accused him of. I mean, their charges against Paul were the same charges that they made against him 2 years before, and Felix saw right through that. And these lame charges were no more likely to convince Festus than they convinced Felix. So while they brought many serious charges against Paul, they couldn't prove any of them. The charges against Paul were basically the same as before. That Paul was a plague, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And oh yeah, he even tried to desecrate the temple. Well, as we have seen, the lame accusations were both religious and political. One of the serious charges was that Paul was an enemy of Caesar. It was a charge that was intended to intimidate Festus and to put pressure on him to give in to the Jews. But as Luke says in verse 8, they couldn't prove any of their charges. I mean, think about it. The Jews had no witnesses and they had no evidence. Paul's response was simple and straightforward. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. That's it. That's his defense, but it's enough, right? The burden of proof is on the accusers. They couldn't prove anything and everyone knew it. So that should have been the end of it. Paul should have been acquitted right then and there. Paul should have been released right then and there. Clearly. Clearly. Look what happened, verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now history has revealed that Festus was a better governor than Felix was, but both men had the same weakness. What was that? They're willing to compromise what they knew to be right in the face of pressure. See, Paul should have been released by both of those men, but look, Paul still isn't released. Verse 9 tells us that Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, but not really for their benefit, but for his benefit. See, Festus realizes that it would be unjust to condemn Paul on these charges, but he also sees that it wouldn't be politically expedient to absolve Paul. Clearly, Festus was a true politician because he wanted to please his Jewish subjects, and undoubtedly, it was more important to please millions of Jews than to release a man who was called a plague and who was called a troubler, even though releasing Paul was the right thing to do. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to do what's right and godly, regardless of the cost. That's the mark of a Christian, right? I mean, he glorifies God, right? He does what's right. He speaks the truth and he doesn't lie. He refuses to let external pressure cause him to give in to sinful behavior because he's compelled by love to God, and love to God does what's right and godly and Christ-like and truthful no matter what. Even when you have to pay a price for it, even when you have to die for it. The world isn't like this, and sadly many Christians aren't like this, but we must be here. Lord, help us. But Festus was a compromiser, and so he suggested that Paul be taken to Jerusalem to be tried not by the Sanhedrin, but by Festus himself. Huh. That's what the Jews wanted from the very beginning, so they could ambush Paul as he came to Jerusalem. And even if Festus doesn't know about the ambush, he knows that this is what the Jews want for some reason. So he makes a suggestion to make the Jews happy. But Paul wasn't fooled. And Paul knew that the prejudice of the court there in Jerusalem. And he knew that there were assassins in the city. And he knew that even if he made it to the court, that he wouldn't receive a fair trial in any way. He knew that. See, going to Jerusalem would be a death sentence to Paul. And so Paul appealed to Caesar. Look what Paul said to Festus. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. That's referring to where he's at right now in Caesarea, standing trial before Festus. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen by birth. And right now he's being tried in a legitimate Roman courtroom where he should be tried as a Roman citizen. And to go to Jerusalem makes no sense. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. In other words, Festus, this trial should be over. You know that I'm innocent. I'm not trying to avoid justice in any way. In fact, if I've committed anything worthy of death, then I will die for it. I don't object to that at all. But nothing of which I have been accused of is true. And so, I appeal to Caesar. What's that mean? Well, appealing to Caesar was one of the oldest rights of Roman citizens. It referred to a Roman's right to ask for a direct judgment by the emperor himself. In other words, once Paul appealed to Caesar, Festus couldn't hand him over to the Jews, which was very good, right? Because if Paul went to Jerusalem, then Paul was definitely going to die. So Paul appealed to Caesar in order to save his life, which was the right thing to do, which was the wise thing to do if you're able to do it. Some think that Paul shouldn't have appealed to Caesar, but that he should have done nothing and just trusted God by doing nothing. But Paul has rights as a citizen, and why shouldn't he use those rights? He still trusts God through it all, obviously. And Paul realized that the whole system of Roman law was ordained by God, and he could commit himself to it because God is providentially in control of government. Paul knew God's word. He analyzed the situation. He knew what he faced in Jerusalem. He knew what his options were. And he knew that he only had one option. And so understanding all of that, he used his wisdom and he trusted God to work through the legal system in Rome. I fully agree with Paul. I think this was indeed the right decision by Paul. Trust God. Do what you can, which Paul did, and then trust God with the rest. Festus then conferred with the council and said, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." I'm sure that Festus was very relieved by Paul's appeal because it took a difficult case out of his hands. See, now he has no choice. Paul can't go to Jerusalem, but he must now go to Rome to stand before wicked Nero, who was Caesar at that time. So be it, right? It'll just give Paul another opportunity to preach to some people who desperately needed to hear the truth. Now what? Verses 13 through 22, let's look. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So forth. We see that King Agrippa and his wife Bernice came to Caesarea. King Agrippa, this is really interesting. Try to follow along. It's really confusing. King Agrippa was actually Herod Agrippa II, who was the son of Herod Agrippa I, who killed the apostle James back in chapter 12. See, there are several different Herods mentioned in the New Testament, and all of them are members of the Herod dynasty, who were rulers appointed by the powers in Rome to oversee Israel. The godfather of the Herod clan was Herod the Great, the guy who was the king when Jesus was born and who was the one who tried to have Jesus killed. Herod Antipas ruled during the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. He's the one who had John beheaded and who sat in judgment at one of Jesus' trials. Herod Agrippa I was a king of Judea for a few years and was the one who had James executed back in Acts chapter 12. And now we have Herod Agrippa II. What a family line. He was only 17 when his father died, and over time he was given more power, more territory to rule over for Rome. Eventually, he was granted the title of king and his territory was expanded to include some of Galilee. Herod Agrippa II lived with Bernice, who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Okay? She had been married to her uncle, Herod Antipas, but after his death, she moved into an incestuous relationship with her brother, Herod Agrippa II. Okay, you get it? This is a big mess. A big sinful mess. And now here they are in Caesarea visiting Festus, probably here to pay their respects to Festus as the new governor. And look, in the course of their visit, which lasted many days, the conversation came about to Paul and his case. Festus then laid the case out before the king, and he explained Paul's situation to them. Why? Because as governor, Festus was required to send a report along with Paul to Rome that detailed the charges against him. But in Paul's case, those charges were theological in nature, and Festus didn't really understand the charges, and therefore he couldn't write a coherent report to the emperor. I mean, he certainly didn't want to upset Nero by sending a case that had nothing to do with Roman law. So what should he do? Perhaps Agrippa can help. So Festus laid everything out to him, and Agrippa was very interested, as he said in verse 20, I'd like to hear the man myself. Note a couple of things here. Note how Festus viewed Paul. Festus begins by saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. Many believe that the wording in the Greek indicates how Festus really felt about Paul, indifference. He couldn't care less. He saw Paul as a leftover, a mess that had been left behind for Festus to deal with and to clean up. Paul was nothing important, but a nuisance. That was Paul. Note also how Festus viewed Jesus. After reviewing what had happened, verse 19 mentions Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Here we see that while Luke didn't record Paul mentioning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it's clear that Paul did indeed make that declaration before the pagan Festus, repeatedly as the tense indicates. Isn't that good? That's what Paul does, right? We've seen this. That's Paul's priority, to preach the gospel, to declare that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. That sin separates you from God, banishes you from heaven, and condemns you to hell. But Jesus died on the cross, and he paid the wages of every believer's sin in full. He became the believer's substitute for sin, so that instead of you paying sin's wages in hell, Jesus paid those wages in your place on the cross. And the proof of that fact is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. See, believing that Jesus died on the cross isn't enough. No, he died and what? He lives. Right? He rose again. He was victorious. And we don't serve a dead Savior. No, we serve a living Savior. We serve a living Lord. And for all who believe in this Savior in repentant faith, look, forgiveness of sin, deliverance of the soul, eternity in heaven instead of hell. Yes. But Festus didn't get it, and Festus didn't care. I pray we get it today. I pray we care, for nothing is more important than what you do with Jesus. John MacArthur notes that Festus basically says, "Hey, Agrippa, I inherited this guy. They want him dead. They want to kill him without a trial. I said you can't do that, for Roman law demands a trial." And so he put on a trial, but there was no accusation that stuck. And the only thing that the guy has done is argue about religion. He even says that there's a dead man by the name of Jesus that he keeps saying is alive. He believed that. This guy's out of his mind. Why do they bother with him? I don't understand this thing at all. And clearly he didn't understand. Regardless, Paul kept going back to the resurrection, that Jesus is not dead. No, he is alive. And because he rose from the dead and was victorious, so are we who believe in him as Lord and Savior. So Festus says, "Agrippa, I need help. I don't know what's going on here, and it doesn't seem to me to be anything worthy of a trial, and yet he's appealing to Rome, and I need to be able to explain why I'm sending him to Nero, and I have no good explanation." But Agrippa is half Jewish, and he knows the customs, and perhaps he can shed some light on things. "I'd like to hear the man myself." "Okay then, tomorrow you shall hear the man." Poor Paul. I mean, Paul's just along for the ride, isn't he? He's just along for the ride, aren't we all? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We're simply called to trust God and to be faithful. And so once again, Paul must stand trial and defend his innocence before an unjust judge. What a discouraging process. What a wearisome process. But again, Paul's good because Paul trusts the Lord. And even though he was in an uncomfortable place, he knew that God was over all of it. Right? God is sovereign. God is working out his plan. I can imagine that Paul thought of Joseph. Like Paul, Joseph was innocent, and like Paul, Joseph was godly. Remember? He was treated unjustly by his brothers, and he was sold into slavery. Joseph was imprisoned in Egypt, and he suffered much for a long period of time. We know the story from the book of Genesis, but the psalmist speaks of it in Psalm 105 when he wrote of Joseph, that God sent him into Egypt when he was sold as a slave. So the psalmist recognized that Joseph's experience in Egypt was all part of God's plan. That God was sovereign in it from beginning to end. That God sent him down there to Egypt. And look, God sent him by means of slavery. He writes, "They afflicted his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. And until the time that his word came to pass," look, "the word of the Lord tested him. And when that test was finished, and when Joseph had been tried and refined as with fire, and when he had been made fit for the future work that he would have, then the king Pharaoh exalted him over Egypt." Don't you see? Nothing happens by chance. At the end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph told his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So even though the brothers did evil and were fully accountable for all their sinful ways, look, God was over all of it, working all of it out for good, which God does for all his children, even the evil that happens to us. God is not the author of evil, but he still works it out for us. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. Trust him. Trust him no matter what. And whether or not we know the reason for our circumstances, we can always know that whether they be circumstances of victory or defeat, there are always opportunities to be a witness by word and deed for the glory of God. God has us where he has us, even in the painful places, for our eternal good and for his eternal glory, and we're called to trust him and to lift him high in the midst of those places. We'll rarely understand this, but we don't need to understand it, right? God knows. God loves us. God is with us. God is working this out for our eternal good. Be faithful. Paul remembered that in prison and in pain, and we do well to remember it today. Trust him. Trust him. Because there's many painful things that happen to us in this life. Trust him. Fifth, Paul was brought before Agrippa, verses 23 through 27. "So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men in the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa,'" he likes to talk, "'King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he has committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself has appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Very reasonable. So the next day, Paul was brought before Agrippa and Bernice. Note that it wasn't a formal trial, but rather Festus called it an examination in verse 26. Even so, it was a court of law that he entered, and he was called to go there and give an account of himself, and he was called to do that without much notice. Look in verse 23, we find that Agrippa and Bernice entered the auditorium together. And they entered, it says, with great pomp. We can only imagine the scene. Some believe that there were trumpets that sounded their arrival. They were probably dressed to the hilt in their royal robes, and then they were followed by Festus, the governor, the military commanders, the leading men of the city, the politicians, and the wealthy merchants. This was a very big deal, see? All the men of influence attended this hearing. And then, Paul was brought in. What a contrast. Paul entered wearing a prisoner's tunic and chains. Paul the prisoner, everybody else is free. Paul the poor man, everybody else is wealthy. Paul the despised one, everybody else is well loved. Paul the troubler, everyone else trouble free, supposedly. But who was a truly wealthy person in that place? Who? Paul, right? Paul had Jesus. So Paul had true riches, eternal riches, and the rest without Christ were lost. They were dead in sin, and they were heading for hell. This reminds me of the story that Spurgeon shares when he was talking to a very successful businessman who wasn't a Christian. The guy had it all from a worldly perspective. He had money, he had fame, he had friends, he had good health, he had lots of food, lots of toys. He lacked no earthly thing, but again, he wasn't forgiven. He didn't have Christ. Spurgeon was talking to him about the Lord, and the guy was refusing to listen. That's when he called an old widow over to join in the conversation. The woman was in terrible health, not far from death. She was suffering. She was bent over. She struggled to walk. She had on ratty clothes. She was very poor. She lived in a shack. She had to scrape by to survive. But she was a Christian, forgiven by the Lord of all her sins, justified in the sight of God. Spurgeon called her over and said, "Hey, this man is in great health. He's in the prime of his life. You're in pain and your body is wasting away. This man has money to spare. You scrape by to survive. This man has the best of foods. You live on bread. This man has all the things he would ever want in this life and then some. You have virtually nothing. He's not a Christian. Let me ask you, would you trade places with him?" Trade with him? I would never trade with him. Why? Because if you have Christ, you have it all. All that really matters. And even though Paul's all alone and poor and in prison and in front of all this pomp and power and wealth and fancy clothes, guess what? Paul is way better off than any of them. Because he has Christ, and Christ trumps everything else by far. Look, the word for pomp here is the Greek word phantasia, from which we get the word, anybody? Fantasy. This really was a fantasy. It was an illusion, something that would not and could not last. I mean, it was all transient. It's soon going to end. And then what? The Bible tells us that the world is passing away, and the only thing that matters, the only thing that lasts, is Christ and what you do for Him, trusting Him as Lord and Savior and glorifying Him with the precious time that you have left. That's it. Everything else is rubbish. And this court at Caesarea is an example of that. What matters? Not the things of this world. Not your money or your car or your stuff or how people view you. That's all rubbish. What matters is what God thinks. What matters is that you know Jesus Christ in saving faith. What matters is living for His glory. That's what matters. That's what lasts. Festus then spoke to the assembly. He's very honest. He exaggerates a bit, but he's very open. He says, I can't send this guy to Rome without an accusation. I've got a problem. Please help me out. And then he turns the hearing over to Agrippa. This is a time for Agrippa to get curiosity satisfied and to also show off. And it's a time for Festus to get something to write to Rome regarding Paul. So here they are. And it's now Paul's time to speak. What do you think Paul's going to do? What does Paul always do when he's surrounded by non-Christians who are desperate for Christ? What's he going to do? We're going to find out. Not today, though. Lord, help us to be more like Paul. What matters? 2 Corinthians 4:18 says that the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, and we do well to remember that. Thomas Manton said that a man's greatest care should be for the place where he lives the longest. Therefore, eternity should be his scope. We desperately need to remember that we're only passing through here. We are aliens here. We are pilgrims here. And our real home is a heavenly home. See, these external things are only temporary. They fade away. They don't last. But the things of God last forever. And so it's the things which are not seen. Living for God, honoring God, serving God, sharing Christ with others, fighting sin, pursuing godliness, serving people for the glory of God. Those are the types of things that last forever. So question, where's your focus today? Is it on the temporary or on the eternal? Hey, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, help us to remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word of truth. I thank you again for the example of Paul. I pray, Lord, that we would understand him and his situation, and then, Lord, that we would eagerly apply it to our own lives in a way that gives you glory, honor, and praise. May it encourage us today. May it strengthen us. May it teach us, and may it help us as we seek to glorify and honor you. We love you. We thank you. We ask you to bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless.